I mean, I always describe myself as a Huckleberry Finn. I mean, just running around barefoot, fishing, shrimping, crabbing, just getting into trouble. We actually had some neighbors that lived behind us, and they had some relatives who visited them from Louisiana, and there was a couple of boys, one was a little bit older than me, one was my age. These two boys and their father ended up fighting me and my older brother, and we got whooped. I mean, we got stomped because, you know, there's three on two, and plus one of them's an adult. So we basically ended up running off and into our house, and my dad just happened to be there. I was kind of expecting my dad at that point to, you know, jump up and go over there and get this guy back, because that's the way we thought. He said, "What did y'all do to start it?" He basically put it back on us, and he didn't go defend us. I really remember vividly from that moment in my life saying, "I got to take care of myself if anybody's going to take care of me." My life was all about me, and that ended up being my downfall. Growing up on the back side of that island without money and seeing the people on the front side on the intercoastal waterway with the yachts and the big houses, I mean, that was success to me. I knew that that's where I needed to go and where I wanted to be in my life. When I started to actually acquire those things, part of me was like, I need to be recognized by my family and friends for what I'm doing for them. And when I didn't get it, I started to turn to people who would appreciate it. And I ended up, having a couple of affairs. There came a point, it was in 2006, Kathy and I had a lake house up on Lake Burton in the North Georgia Mountains, and we agreed to meet up there to talk about what we're gonna do. And we went up there, and Kathy sat down in front of me and just looked me square in the eye, and she just said, "I release you. I don't need you anymore. I don't count on you for my happiness or anything else. I just release you. And, you know, I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. I don't need you anymore." I went out on my screen porch, and there was a little small book that was sitting on the table there. It was called God Works in the Small Things. And I was reading it, and all of a sudden I just put the book down, and I just looked up, and I just said, "Father, I can't do this anymore. I mean, I'm done." So I accepted Jesus Christ, and I probably sat there and wept for a half an hour, just uncontrollably. The small group in Living Waters is where the rubber met the road for me. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. Kathy saw a big change in me. We want to renew our vows, first of all, because I'm a new creation, and we need to get married again.
He matched me with you because you are everything that I'm not. He bound me to you so that I would be a son in his image and his likeness.
I'm overjoyed that God has given us a second chance for a new marriage and covenant. I'm so thankful that we didn't give up on each other, and most of all, that God didn't give up on us. I'm a 48-year-old woman, mother and grandmother, and I'm the most blessed woman in the world tonight because I am again marrying the man of my dreams, and I love you forever.
We are to the fourth session, and this is the final session of the teaching. And let me just briefly recap where we've been. The first week we talked about the uniqueness of Jesus, and we noted three simple insights that set him apart from all other religious founders. First, Jesus was the only religious founder who not only pointed to an ideal of perfection, but he was the ideal. Secondly, Jesus is the only founder of a religion, a major religion, who posed not only as a model of what he taught, but as the savior of those he taught. And then thirdly, Jesus is the only religious leader who prescribed salvation through self-abandonment instead of self-improvement. Week two, we established the idea that if we're going to have a relationship with God, there has to be communication. and that God is trying to say something to us, and the message He's trying to get across is found in the Bible. Is the Bible an authentic expression of what God wants us to know about Him? And we looked at all kinds of evidences outside the Bible that suggest that it is. And then last week, we looked at the good news of the gospel. And the central theme of last week's talk was this, and that is that Jesus is the core of Christianity. And the core of Jesus' mission on earth was not His life, but His death. And what does His death have to do with us having a relationship with Him and getting to heaven? Now, fourthly, tonight, we are going to look into this question, and that is the issue of the transformational power of a genuine, authentic faith in Him. And so now we're at the point in which we have established some things, and now we have to begin to connect the dots. And part of connecting those dots is measuring your reaction, your response to what you've heard. Last week, we talked about the death of Christ being the heart of the gospel. And so tonight, what I want to discuss with you is, what is your heart response to the heart of the gospel? Now, if you're taking notes on the sheets that are provided for you, at the center of your page one, there are a couple of questions that I want to pose to you and urge you to respond to these privately. The first question is this. If you died today, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? And you see this little continuum of 0% sure on the far left and then 100% sure on the far right. Would you position yourself somewhere on that spectrum that authentically reflects where you feel you are in your relationship with God? If you die today, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? The next question is related, and the question is this. If you were to die today, and you stood before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? In other words, if you're confident that you're going to heaven, exactly what are you basing the hope of your salvation on? That's the purpose of question number two. Those questions, in a sense, by design, ask you to answer this question, where are you today in your relationship with God? Where are you in your relationship with God? And those are questions that are indicators. What does it mean exactly to be saved? When a person uses that language, or they ask someone they're talking to the question, are you saved? We used to do this jokingly to one another all the time way back before I was a person of faith. And I want to take that question, which is often asked cynically and not seriously, and I want to address that question seriously tonight. Now, when we talk about the question of salvation or being saved, oftentimes what we refer to is the idea of being rescued from danger. But there's a deeper meaning to this word saved that is rarely, if ever, brought out in church circles. The word does mean to rescue, but the word ought to save also means, listen closely, it means to heal. And the reason why we need to be rescued from the threat of an external danger is because we exist with an internal brokenness. And what's broken is ourselves and our relationship with God. Once we can resolve the brokenness within us and the brokenness between God, then that, in effect, removes the threat of an external danger. So let's not miss the core meaning of this word. The word to save means to heal. Now, if we need to be healed, exactly what is the disease? What is it that we need to be healed of? Well, let's talk about the disease. I grew up in a religious background, And I attended a parochial school, and I was instructed deeply and thoroughly in the tenets of the faith that my parents, especially my mother, raised me in. And you know, when you're in church and you're in school as a child, there are certain things you do remember. And one of the things that I remember that was taught by the faith that I was brought up in was this simple statement: to err is human, but to forgive is divine. The other thing that I was taught in my religious upbringing, which is the implication of this statement, to err is human and to forgive is divine, is that our hearts are naturally inclined toward evil. When I was a child, that was kind of a scary thought. But as I grew up, I began to realize that the statement was not an alarmist statement, but that it was actually true. And so the fact that our hearts are inclined toward evil means that it's kind of like, how often do you find yourself driving your car down the roadway? And if you take your hand off the wheel, how long does the car continue to go straight? Not very long. And what happens very quickly is the car begins to swerve to the right or to the left. And that's sort of a parable of the human heart. Without the reins upon the heart will swing toward one way or the other, inclination-wise. And that tendency to move toward evil, naturally, unless restrained, that is called sin. Simple, easy word. The word sin is a word which means to miss the mark. It's the idea of shooting arrows at a target. And let's assume that the bullseye is perfection. When we shoot those arrows at the target, we miss the mark. We don't hit the core of perfection, but we hit outside the bullseye, which is imperfection. And so sin means to miss the mark, or to put another way, the word sin means to fall short. And one way of thinking of that is God is way up here with this ideal of perfection, and we're way down here in this reality world, this world of reality, and we try to reach for God's level of perfection way up here, but we can't quite get there. So the gap between God's ideal of perfection and how far we get, that gap is called sin. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was a book written back in the decade was the 1920s. And the author entitled the book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the book opens with the story of a man standing on a street corner in Chicago. And he was dressed in very dark attire, and he wore sunglasses. And he stood on the street corner just pointing directly at people, everyone who walked by, repeating the word, guilty, guilty, guilty. And in light of the universal nature of sin, how could he miss? So when we think of sin, it is pervasive to our core, but it also includes everyone. And what we tend to do, part of our sinfulness, and we have to understand this about ourselves, is that we tend to underestimate the gravity of our sin. Let's try to dramatize this just a little bit. Do you think that your sin may be 3 times a day? I can do that before breakfast in the morning. 3 times a day, that means that cumulatively I can score about 1,000 sins a year. And that means that if I live to be into my 70s, the average age of life today, that I'm going to stand before God with 70-something thousand sins. Now, how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? How many offenses against the law does it take to get you put into jail? Just one. And the Bible says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of all. So if God is perfect and heaven is perfect, and the only people that go to heaven are perfect, one sin makes us imperfect, that keeps us out of heaven. Now, what exactly are we going to do with 70, 80,000 sins? Pretty serious problem. I wonder how much you can identify with this prayer. Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped or lost my temper. I haven't cheated anyone out of money or stared at a beautiful woman in the wrong way. I've not been grumpy or selfish, and I'm really glad of that. I've not used any swear words, done anything really dumb, or acted in a way that embarrassed myself or my family. I have not coveted anything that belongs to my wealthy next-door neighbor, including his Rolls Royce, his RV, or his Rolex watch. But in a few minutes, Lord, I have to get out of bed, and then from then on, I'm going to need all the help I can get. A prayer does kind of make the point that we do have this thing, this albatross around our necks called sin. And sin is a disease, and the Christian message says this, that Jesus is the physician that can heal the disease. So if we're talking about being saved, what we're talking about is being healed. And we can't heal ourselves any more than we can reform ourselves, but Jesus can bring that healing into our lives. But that healing does not come until we recognize something about ourselves. There's something you have to recognize yourself about yourself before you take medicine. You have to recognize you're sick. And we have to recognize that we're sinful before Jesus can come into our lives and begin to heal that sinfulness and that brokenness. Martin Luther puts it this way. He said, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. Now, let me remind you briefly about a verse from Scripture tonight that addresses this question of how is a person saved? The verse is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and reads like this. It says, by grace you are saved through faith. Then it goes on to point out that not of yourselves, not as a result of good works, that anyone should boast. Now, if there's a plainer statement in the Bible about what it means to be saved, I'm not aware of it. So let's take this very profound, simple, straightforward statement and let's unpack it. Notice that it says, first of all, by grace you are saved. By grace we are saved. Grace is a concept that you don't find in any other religions. Once C.S. Lewis walked into a room. He was a great philosopher in England back in the early 1900s. And he walked into a room full of professors at the school where he taught. And they were all debating this question, what is it about Christianity that makes it unique? And they turned to C.S. Lewis and said, what's your opinion? He said, oh, that's easy. Grace. Grace is not found in any other faith system. The word grace defined means God's unearned favor. If we didn't earn it, then how do we get it? Well, here's where the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, which is what we talked about last week, comes into play. God was so pleased by His death that it earned this huge reservoir of favor that Jesus now makes available to those who look to Him. So Jesus merited it. Jesus earned it, and He gives it freely to those who look to Him. Let's go a little bit further. For by grace you're saved through faith. So there is an instrument that activates this grace in our lives. It's called faith. Now, we live in the southern part of the United States, southeastern part, and we do have a fairly significant widespread degree of churchianity. So faith is something most people, they certainly understand the word, and they have somewhat of an opinion on it. But trust me when I say that grace and faith are probably the two most misunderstood, underestimated, and distorted concepts in churchianity today. We've talked about grace. Let's talk about faith. To understand faith, you have to break it down into three simple, easy pieces. And here's where, if you're going to take notes, this is probably the point you should do it. The first aspect of faith is knowledge. The word knowledge is concerned with the mind, and it addresses our awareness of reality or truth. Faith does not operate in a vacuum of truth. Faith is something that is placed in something else. And so if faith doesn't have an object, then it can't operate. So faith starts with a knowledge or an awareness of a reality. Secondly, the second aspect of faith is what's called assent or agreement. In other words, once someone makes you aware of a truth or of a reality, then you have a reaction to what you've heard. You either embrace it or you reject it. So assent is a very important part of faith. It refers to agreement. And if knowledge addresses the mind, then assent more or less addresses the emotions. And where are people that have an emotional component? When something's put in front of us, we do react to it. And then the third aspect of faith, and here's where the battle is mainly lost, when you're trying to understand genuine faith. First comes knowledge, then comes assent or agreement, and then thirdly comes trust. Trust or reliance. Now, if a knowledge addresses the mind and agreement or assent or addresses the emotion, trust addresses the will. Now, for a person to have faith as God would have it, as Jesus described it, the mind, the will, and the emotions all need to be lined up so that there is the embrace of the total person, of the total reality that they hear. Now, look to the right of those three words in your notes, and let's do these little equations. Let's fill these in. First of all, in our part of the world, most people have a knowledge of God. But knowledge minus assent and minus trust equals skepticism. The second reality we have is that people have knowledge and they agree that it's true, but they don't entrust themselves to that. That equals ambivalence. I have a knowledge about something. I do think it's true, but I'm not willing to entrust myself to it. Therefore, my response to that reality is ambivalence. That passes for a lot of people's faith in our world today. Kind of that conflicted approach of I'll trust God on a conditional basis, or when it's comfortable, or when it suits me, but certainly not all the time. But true, genuine faith looks like this. Knowledge plus assent plus trust equals faith. So the third part has to be activated. It has to be operational for faith to begin to be transformational. Now, let's talk for just a minute about this idea of trust. And let me try to illustrate this, because if we don't get this, then all is lost. Let me tell you a couple of stories. Years ago, there was a Scotsman who decided to leave his home country and to go to the South Hebrides Islands, which is in the Southwest Pacific. And he wanted to take the message of Christianity to a group of tribal people that were cannibals. And he decided once he got there that he would translate the Gospel of John. But in the context of these cannibalistic people, there was no equivalent word in their language for trust. So he couldn't translate the word faith or trust, the Gospel of John, into the language, because in that culture, it's either eat or be eaten. There was no trust. So he kept struggling to find a word that defined the word trust. And so one day, he was sitting in a chair like this, and his servant walked in and he pulled his feet up and put his whole weight on the chair, and he looked at his servant and he said, "Give me a word from your language that describes what I'm doing right now." And the servant gave him a word that meant putting your whole weight upon something or trusting something. And he took that word and he translated the word faith and belief in the Gospel of John using that particular word. It means to lean upon or to put your whole weight upon something. And that's how he found what's called the dynamic equivalent of a word in their language that communicated the idea of faith, which is trust. Another story that's commonly understood is years ago there was a the acrobatic, tight, high-wire tightrope walker guy named Blondin, who, if you read his life story, it's almost just too remarkable. This guy could do amazing things on a high wire. And he's most famous for stringing a high wire across Niagara Falls and going back and forth over the falls and doing amazing things. One day, he got up there and blindfolded, put on a blindfold, walked all the way across Niagara Falls and back. He got real creative one afternoon when he walked across and in the middle stopped and cooked an omelet and ate it, went to the other side and came back. One day he picked up a wheelbarrow and he pushed the wheelbarrow across and back. And then he put a sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow and pushed it over and back. And then he got back from the potato routine and there was a group of people from Newcastle in Great Britain and the Duke was there and he turned to the Duke and he said, "Sir, do you believe I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and push it across and back?" And the Duke of Newcastle said, "Of course you can do that." And Blondin invited him to get in the wheelbarrow. And the Duke of Newcastle politely refused. That's not the end of the story. So Blondin stood there and he said, "Is anybody in the crowd willing to get in the wheelbarrow who believes that I can push it across and back?" And after a few moments, out came an elderly woman who got in the wheelbarrow. And he pushed her in a wheelbarrow across and back. Do you know who the woman was? She was his mother. She was the only one who trusted her son to do what he said he could do. Now that's what Jesus is referring to when he's talking about faith. Get in the wheelbarrow. I'll push you across and back. I died on the cross for your sins. Put your trust in me. I'll see that you get eternal life. And so we have to lean our whole weight upon him. Mind, emotions, and will. That's what it means to put our trust in him. And when we do that, transformational power is released in the hearts of people who live that way. Now notice that there's a verse in the book of Hebrews that I listed out for you. And notice how this dramatizes the essential nature of faith. It says in Hebrews 4:2, "For indeed we've heard good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And notice how clear that verse is. That unless the good news which is heard is united in a person's heart by faith, which involves knowledge, agreement, and trust, it's no profit. There's no profit to the hearers. So by grace we're saved through faith. And then it goes on to say that not of yourselves, not as a result of your works. Now here's the part that prideful human nature just can't lay down. And that is the idea that if you're going to lean your full weight upon Jesus and his atoning work for you, that means you have to let go of any vestige of trusting in yourself, any vestige of trusting in your own performance to earn the favor of God. Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. The debt is paid. And let me put it in a context to you that'll hopefully forever knock the props out from under any idea inside of you that you can do something to earn the favor of God. And understand that the good news is you don't need to. Jesus has already taken care of it for you. Let's suppose that we all go stand on the west coast of California. And we're going to swim to Hawaii. A 2,300-mile journey. Now, here we are all standing on the coastline of California, and somebody's going to blow a whistle, and we're all going to start swimming. Now, some of us won't make it beyond deep water because we can't swim. So that'll be as far as we make it. But some people trained in swimming are going to go 100 yards, 200 yards, maybe a mile. And some people really trained in swimming, and a professional swimmer might make it 50 miles. But in the end, no matter how far we get away from the shore, relative to our destination in Hawaii, none of us are even close. And we use this comparison standard to say, well, I don't murder anybody and I don't steal, and my goodness is relative. Relative to what? Maybe it's relative to the people around you, but it's not relative to God's ultimate perfection, which is your destination. If you're shooting for God's perfection, none of us get close. So we have to lay down the idea of human ability, and we have to look to Jesus. Now, let me give you an acrostic that is the simplest, best thing I've ever heard when it comes to saving faith. What is faith? What is it? Well, this is what it boils down to. Let's take the letters F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. That's faith. Forsaking all efforts on my part, all claims to fame, all strategies, all hopes, all efforts, I forsake all of that, and I put my trust in Jesus. That is saving faith. Now, here's more or less what it boils down to. How is a person saved? By grace, through faith. Not of yourselves, not a result of works. Have you ever heard the saying that sometimes the best way to get out of a hole is to stop digging? That's totally true of the hole of sin. Because digging only makes it deeper. Sometimes the best way to get out of the pit of sin is to stop digging. That means put aside your efforts and look outside of it to someone else. Have you ever heard the story that if you take a bumblebee and you put them in a tumbler, the bumblebee is able to fly, and it can fly right out of that tumbler, but you know it won't. You know what it does? The bumblebee burrows around in the bottom of the tumbler looking for a way of escape that doesn't exist, when all it has to do is flap its wings and fly out. Why is it that human beings keep burrowing around in the bottom of the tumbler looking for a route of escape that doesn't exist? Human effort won't get you out. But what you have to do is look up, and through that, flap your wings of faith, and you'll fly. Well, you say, that means once we put our faith in Jesus, we can just live any way we want to and be safe. In other words, I can go out and live like hell and plan on going to heaven? No. But put it this way, good works after you become a Christian are not the grounds of your salvation, just the proof. And so your good works become a manifestation of your faith, but it's by your faith in the death of Jesus that we're saved. Now, let me conclude with this observation. We asked the question a minute ago, what is saving faith? And let me define it for you this way. Saving faith involves coming to the profound realization that the death of Jesus in my place for my sins on the cross is sufficient for my salvation. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's it. That's it. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works. The third thing we said about Jesus was this. Jesus is the only religious founder. The only religious founder who prescribes salvation not through self-enhancement, but through self-abandonment. Now, this is what he meant. Looking outside of yourself, apart from yourself, unto someone else. He's paid the price. He's atoned for the sin. His death on the cross is alone sufficient for your salvation. Most of us have been raised to believe that we should never go to an event unless we're invited. And if we were to go to an event or a meeting of people uninvited, that would be seen as rude and inappropriate. And the interesting thing about Christianity is that the message of Christianity comes with an invitation. And once you receive the invitation, you have to decide. Are you going to accept the invitation or are you going to refuse it? But you can't be neutral about it. And let me talk to you about that for just a minute this evening. The invitation that Jesus gives is an invitation to a heavenly banquet. It symbolizes relationship with Him. That concept, along with other places in the Bible, is why we've stood up here every week and said to you, there is a God, and He wants a relationship with you. And He invites you into that relationship. Now, one of the rituals that we observe in the Christian community is communion. When Jesus, on the night He was betrayed and the night before He died, broke bread and upheld a cup, He said, "Take ye and eat, for this is My body." That's an invitation. He says, "Take and drink. This is My blood shed for you." Now, what most of us don't realize, and I didn't realize it until years ago, is that that invitation Jesus gave at the Last Supper was the equivalent of a marriage proposal. And let me explain that. Back in the day when Jesus lived, when a prospective groom wanted to propose to a prospective bride, he and his father would journey together from their house over to the prospective bride's house, and they would take with them a bottle of wine and a cup. And then they would sit down together and negotiate in the presence of the bride and her father a bridal price. And usually it was quite expensive. And once that was negotiated and settled, and everyone was agreed upon, then the prospective groom would make his proposal to the bride, and this is how he would do it. He would open the bottle of wine, and he would pour the wine into the cup, just like Jesus did at communion. And then he would hold the cup before the prospective bride and say to her, "This represents a new covenant that represents My blood being given for you." In other words, My life for yours. That's what it represented. And when Jesus used that language, He knew exactly what that meant. It was the equivalent of a marriage proposal. Now, here's what's interesting is that the bride, if she took the cup and drank from it, it meant she accepted the marriage proposal. If she took the cup, didn't drink, and gave it back, it meant she refused it. Notice that once a proposal was made, she had to either accept it or refuse it. Then when Jesus says, "This is My body broken for you, take and eat. This is My blood shed for you, take and drink," that is an invitation, a marriage proposal. And you either got to accept that proposal or you got to refuse it. And there comes a point in which, if it's not accepted, it's withdrawn. So tonight, you've been through 4 weeks of examination, investigation of the claims of Christianity. And if Jesus were standing before you tonight, I believe He would open His arms and invite you to come to Him. See the most beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross? See this cross up here? Most beautiful picture of the cross is Jesus being on that cross with His arms open wide to a world saying, "Come to Me." So that's the proposal before you. It's a marriage proposal. Some of you accepted a long time ago, but it doesn't do you any harm to renew your vows. So tonight, you're going to get a chance to either accept Jesus' marriage proposal or to renew your vows. And here's what I want you to do is open this little envelope. And inside this envelope, you'll find a message that I believe Jesus, if he were standing here tonight, would say something to you like this. Dear one, I lovingly request the honor of your presence at my heavenly banquet table. I created you for a relationship with me. There is an empty place in your heart that can only be filled by my loving presence. I know that you've struggled at times with a sense of unworthiness in your spiritual life, and at times I seem very distant. However, I came to earth to make it clear that I want a genuine and personal relationship with you. If you will put your faith and trust in me, I promise to give you life, abundant and eternal. I'm standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Will you let me in? I want to spend eternity with you. Will you accept my invitation? Signed, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to do. In just a few minutes, my good friend Dana Blackwood is going to come and sing a song called Beautiful. And what I want you to do is on this bottom half of this little invitation, I want you to put your response to Jesus' invitation in writing. What is your response to his invitation? If you already know him, then renewing your vows is a thing to do. But if you don't know him and you're not sure, but you want to accept his invitation, then say that on your note. But also, if you're not quite ready to give your life and surrender your life fully to him, but you've got other questions or you're still not there in the journey, then say that on the card. Whatever you put on the card, let it be an authentic reflection of your heart response to Jesus' invitation. And I invite all of you that wish to, all of you that want to, you do not have to do this. All of you that want to, would you please bring your invitation or your response to Jesus' invitation in your sealed envelope and just put it up here at the foot of the cross. So if you would please, just go ahead and record your response, whatever you want to say, and then I'll come over in just a moment and I'll finish and I'll drop mine before the cross. And then once I put mine up here, I'll go first. Then you're welcome to come forward at whatever pace and leisure you wish and put yours up here. And if you do not wish to participate, please feel the absolute freedom to not do so.
How beautiful the hands that serve the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that walked the long dusty road and the hill to the cross. How beautiful. How beautiful. The body of Christ. How beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful the tender eyes that chose to and never despise. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ. sound of good news and the love of the King. How beautiful the hands that serve, the wine and the bread, and the sons of the earth. How beautiful. The body of Christ.